You know, God says back in Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You know what he means by that? He says, I'm not going to always continue to stretch out my arm and give an opportunity. And that was just before the flood. If you harden your heart, God dims the light. You harden it more, he dims the light a little bit more. And there are none so blind as those who will not see. And so there's more to what Christ is saying here than what we read on the surface. This isn't a cute little story about this guy who has a vineyard and leases it to some fellas and then goes away and then sends some servants to, you know, it's not about that. There's a meaning here. It's an allegory. And really what it's talking about is the cost of rejecting Christ.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would, and the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12. The Sanhedrin was made up of scribes and elders and Pharisees and Sadducees, and it was kind of a ruling board at the time of Jesus Christ, consisting of about 70 of the chiefest men of Israel. Well, they were mad at Christ. He was a threat to their popularity and their pocketbook. And we find that the Sanhedrin now is planning to stop Christ. He must be stopped. And so we find the final days of Christ winding down here, what we call the last week. And he's really but a matter of hours from the cross, if you will. And he presents in chapter 12 of Mark a parable to the Sanhedrin. Very interesting. We pick it up in verse number 1. It says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. I'd like to talk today about the cost of rejecting Christ. The cost of rejecting Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to look into it today. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it and more so apply it. Father, I just pray that we would realize the severity of an eternity-bound soul that would reject Christ. And I pray that if there be any in our midst today without knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, they'd receive Him. We ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we closed Mark chapter 11 last time, we saw there was a question of authority. Remember that? The Sanhedrin was miffed at Christ and asking Him, by whose authority do you do this? Remember, Christ turned it around and He said, well, that baptism of John back yonder there. He said, where did John get his authority? Was it just something he was doing on a whim, or did God tell him to do that? Of course, they go back there and they muse and stroke their long gray beards and thump their face and try and figure out, what are we going to say? If we say it was just his own idea, the people are going to stone us because they think, well, John was a prophet, no doubt. But if we say of God, well, Jesus has us there. He'll say, why didn't you believe him? And so they come back and they claim ignorance, but they knew perfectly well where John the Baptist got his authority. There was no misunderstanding. They had checked out John, and they understood exactly what Christ was saying. But by refusing to tell the truth, they were ensnared in a lie. Their conscience was wounded and their heart was hardened. And Christ simply says, all right, I'm not going to tell you. He didn't say, I don't know. He said, I won't tell you. You know why? Because he had turned off the light at that point as far as the Sanhedrin went. They were a hopeless cause. They had hardened their hearts so many times and for 3 years had sufficient demonstrations of miracles and ears unstopped and eyes opened and dead people raised. But they had hardened their heart to where they had really gone over a line. You know, God says back in Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You know what he means by that? He says, I'm not going to always continue to stretch out my arm and give an opportunity. And that was just before the flood. My spirit shall not always strive with man. If you harden your heart, God dims the light. You harden it more, he dims the light a little bit more. And there are none so blind as those who will not see. That's what the Bible calls giving place to the devil. In Ephesians 4:27, it says, neither give place to the devil. And so the lost person better be careful, but even the saved person had better be careful. Even God's people can give place to the devil. Did you know that? So we have an allegory before us here. And an allegory is a hidden spiritual truth that transcends the literal sense of the text. And so there's more to what Christ is saying here than what we read on the surface. This isn't a cute little story about this guy who has a vineyard and leases it to some fellas and then goes away and then sends some servants to, you know, it's not about that. There's a meaning here. It's an allegory. And really what it's talking about is the cost of rejecting Christ. Let's take a look at it. We see, first of all, this pointed parable in verse 1. It says, and he, Christ, began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, he's telling us about a vineyard here, and that's a picture of something. The vineyard is a picture of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They were God's vineyard. God had especially done them a favor. He had grown this vine to maturity over here in Egypt, and then he plucked it up and he took it across the sands of the Sinai and he planted it here in probably the most precious parcel of ground in the whole world. A little strip of land that really links three continents. You got Europe to the north, you got Africa over to the southwest, and you got Asia over to the east. And there's little Palestine, and God gave it to Abraham and to his descendants, this precious parcel of land. And the Hebrew nation became a mighty nation at that time. In fact, the climate there is so close to perfect, and God protected them. You've got these mountains around it. You've got the sea to the west, and every provision was made. It's called the navel of the earth, by the way. There's something about that little piece of ground. It's so precious. And God calls Israel now a vineyard that he's planted there. We read in Isaiah 5 and in verse 1, he says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And so the vineyard here in this parable is Israel. Now, there's also a man that is mentioned. It says a certain man in verse 1 planted a vineyard. Who's the man? Well, it's a picture of God. God is that man, and the vineyard is Israel. And notice it says also, he set a hedge about it. That speaks of protection. You got the ocean, you got the mountains there. He's got this also divine protection around it. And then it goes on and it mentions he digged a place for the wine fat. The wine fat would come out of this wine press, and there were two ledges, actually. The hedge is made up of a couple of ledges. It's kind of a long explanation. But they had a saying back in Jewish days. What is a hedge? Let it be 10 handbreadths high. Less than so is not a hedge. And the Hillel had some other things about the wine press. It had to be this way and that way. And every Jewish person understood that. So when Christ has given this parable here, people are going, uh-huh, mm-hmm, okay, I can figure that out. But it mentions this hedge here. And then it mentions the wine press. And the wine press is where the grapes would be pressed. The juice would come out and it would flow into the leather bottles and it would be gathered up there. And the wine fat mentioned here is really a picture of God's blessings upon the nation of Israel. I mean, He gave them this perfect land. He gave them this perfect setup here. And it's a picture of the blessings that were flowing upon Israel by God. Now, it mentions also here that He built a tower. Notice that in verse number 1. And this tower would be a place where the watchmen would watch for enemies that would come in and they'd try to plunder the wine press and it would protect it from thieves. And then notice it also mentions after He built a tower in verse 1 that He let it out to husbandmen, meaning He leased it. So He built it, He set it up, and then He let it out, He leased it, He rented it, He put it on loan to these husbandmen. These husbandmen. Who are these husbandmen specifically? These husbandmen are a picture of the Jewish elders, the Jewish rulers, the Jewish people who are guardians of the oracles of God and the sacred truths of God, who had the blessings of God on them. They were given a sacred trust here. And so all this is set up, and then the man goes away to a far country. What's that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of God, of course, kind of backing out of the scene and watching from a distance from heaven, silently, invisibly. And that's all set up by God. You say, well, where is God? How come I can't see Him? How come I can't hear Him? Well, that's by design. Bottom line is, He gave us the Bible, and He requires faith now in Him. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So God set it all up that way. Now, in verse 2, Christ goes on with the parable. He says, and at the season, He, that is the Lord of the vineyard, sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that's reasonable. Here's God sending prophets to get some messages to the people and tell the people to stay straight and on course and expecting some fruit back from the investment He'd made in them. But sadly, we find in Hosea 10:1 that Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So God didn't get the return He hoped for. In fact, the people lived selfishly, and Israel became an empty vine, no fruit. And His only fruit was unto Himself, or maybe bad fruit. In fact, we read in Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He, God, looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. God's looking for justice, God's looking for righteousness, God's looking for holiness, and yet all He's finding is sin and oppression and wickedness there. Now notice in verse number 2 it mentions, and at the season, He, picture of God, sent unto the husbandmen, the elders of Israel, a servant, which is a prophet, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice at a season, God sends the servant to go check for some fruit. Now, the first 3 years of any vineyard that is planted, the fruit is not to be eaten. That was just Jewish Old Testament law. You find back in Leviticus 19:24 that in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. So God gives them time. God gives them a season. God is fair. God is just. And we find here that verse number 2 says, and at the season. I thought of that this last week. At the season. God works in seasons. If you haven't noticed that, maybe you haven't been a Christian too long. But God works in stages and in seasons. And we read in Ecclesiastes 3:1 that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. God has a season for everything, every purpose under the heaven. That includes your life. Maybe you're going through a time in your life right now that you're saying, boy, I'm waiting, I'm on hold, the pause button is pressed, and what's the hold up here? It seems like I'm always waiting. I'd rather do that than rust out. But maybe you're waiting for something and you say, what's going on here? Well, it might be a season of life. And we have to accept those, don't we? Maybe you're going through one right now and it's God's doing. I don't know. But we find in verse number 2 that at the season, He, God, sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. You know, I find from this that God also expects an investment or a return upon His investment, doesn't He? He doesn't just say, I've given you all these blessings and just live any way you want, do whatever you want. No, He expects a return. And so after setting everything up, putting all things in place for Israel here, he sends some prophets to say, all right, where is the fruit here? Where is the fruit here? Well, we find that God expects something to those he's given something to. And in Luke 12:48, Christ said, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So we all have an obligation toward God, don't we? Are we cognizant of that? What is our obligation toward God? If he has saved you or saved me, he's made an investment in us, right? He's given us a church like this. He's let us live in a country like this. He's preserved the Word of God for us. He's given us tongues to speak and bodies to work and whatever else. He expects some return, doesn't he? And I think that's only reasonable. Now, we find in verse 3 as it goes on that he sends these servants to the husbandmen. And notice, and they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. The word beat there, it literally means flayed them. It speaks of flesh ripping. I think as Christ used this word, people winced there in the temple courtyard as he's telling this parable that they would take a servant and they would beat him like that. It's shocking. And we find here that the husbandmen had reneged on the deal they made. I mean, they had let it out. They had leased it. And all the owner is asking for is some return back. But now they're going to cheat the lord of it, the thing here. And they're not going to pay. And in verse 4, it goes on and it says, and again, he, the Lord of the vineyard, sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. You say, Pastor, what's it talking about here? It's talking about all the prophets that God sent to Israel over the years after giving them this perfect setup, bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, giving them this coveted piece of land. God sends prophets to them as they start to act up. And by the way, that's human nature. Anything left to itself goes downhill. And by the way, sometimes blessings are not the best thing for us. As God blessed them, they became fat and sassy and became ungodly. And so now God is sending prophets to them and they're misusing them. It's talking about the prophets over about a 2,000 year history from Abraham, the first Jew, up to the time of Jesus Christ here. All these prophets that they had misused and the Jews had turned on their own prophets. We find back in the days of Jeremiah 30:15, God says, I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. That's the message from God to his people. I'm sending you these men of God. They're warning you, but you are not listening. We find right around 600 B.C. in Ezekiel 2:3 that God said unto me, Ezekiel, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. God had been putting up with it for years. In fact, you get up into the New Testament even after the time of Christ, and you find in Hebrews chapter 11 that God is rehearsing the abuse these prophets had taken over the years. In verse 36 of Hebrews 11, it says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. And it's talking about the prophets of old. And by the way, historians tell us that Isaiah was probably the guy who was sawn asunder, actually placed inside of a hollow log, and the log was cut in half. But that's how they abuse the prophets of God back in the days of old. I was teaching this last week in our Bible college, the pastor's class, or pastoral theology. And I said to the young men there who have been called to preach that you might want to get the stars out of your eyes, fellas. If you can do anything else, you might want to do it. The devil hated the prophets of old. They've always been lightning rods. They are yet today. And if you can do anything else, do it. Now, notice in verse number 5, it says, and again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. You know, if you just read your Bible, you find Jezebel killing prophets left and right, and God hiding some of them in caves so she wouldn't find them and get them. You find a king by the name of Asa who smites prophets and imprisons them. You find Jeremiah, the guy we looked at a moment ago, thrown down a well and into mud and into prison. You find King Joash killing Zacharias. You find Herodias beheading John the Baptist. Folks, this is Jewish history. It just went on continually. God would send prophets to tell the people to straighten up, and the people would turn on those prophets. In Nehemiah 9 and verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee." So you find this going on, and you find the owner of the vineyard, a picture of God, incredibly patient. Incredibly long-suffering here. In verse 5, it mentions that he sent another, and him they killed, many others, beating some and killing some. It was a long Jewish history of rebellion by the people and persecution toward the prophets. And God keeps judging them for it. The Assyrians judge the northern tribes. Babylon judges the southern tribes. And it gets so bad just before the fall of Judah. We find this written in 2 Chronicles 36:15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Let those words ring in our ears. Till there was no remedy. It was a serious offense to God. You know, you find Stephen in the New Testament basically preaching his one and only sermon that we know of and recorded. And he has this to say in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, Jesus, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Isn't it ironic? You're acting just like your forefathers, claiming to uphold the word of God, but falling into the same trap they fell into. We find here this pointed parable, but secondly, we find this prized possession. In verse number 6, the Bible says, "Having yet therefore one son," Christ goes on, "his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." Now, who's the son a picture of? I think we can all guess that one, right? God sent all these prophets and they killed them, they persecuted them. But he has one son. The owner of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, is going to send his only son, called well-beloved. Notice those words in verse 6. Well-beloved. We were in the Holy Land here several weeks ago, and I got to see something that really wasn't open 30 years ago last time I was there. But I think it's authentic. I think it's one of the most authentic things after researching it. I think just south of Jericho, a mile or two, they found the baptismal site of John the Baptist. I wish I had time to get into it. But after it's explained, it's actually near the Jordan, but it's over on what would have been the Moab side back in those days, but it's Jordan today. And I was amazed as I looked at it. You could almost hear the voice of God thundering from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And I just thought, wow. But we find here that the owner of the vineyard has a well beloved son. And notice he mentions in verse number 6, "They will reverence my son." Wouldn't you think so? Surely they'll reverence my son. Would they? Jesus Christ came to this earth knowing full well that the cradle would lead to the cross, and he'd be abused along the way and then spiked to a tree, basically, when it's all said and done. And he was still willing to do that because he loves us. He is the well-beloved Son of God. Well, would they reverence him? In verse 7, it says, "But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." What's this a picture of? Well, this is a picture of what's going to happen in a few days from the time that Christ is telling this parable. The Jewish elders and the rulers and the Sanhedrin would rouse up the crowd to say, "Crucify him." They'd hand him over to Pilate and Roman soldiers, and they would crucify him. And they would actually put to death the son of the king. The Sanhedrin was already plotting. In fact, a couple of days earlier, we find in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 11:18, that the scribes and priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And so they were already plotting to kill Jesus, and Jesus knew it, and he's telling this parable exactly aimed at them, and they know it. They get his drift. It is pretty obvious here. But they're just still hardening their heart. Folks, there's natural rebellion in the human heart. There's something about our sin nature that makes us have the attitude that nobody's going to tell us what to do. And man has always had that attitude, especially toward the Son of God. In Psalm 2 and in verse 2, it mentions the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we want out from under this yoke of authority. We want to do our own thing. You know why there's so much atheism? It's not from a lack of evidence of God. You know why evolution spread like wildfire? It's not because it's scientific. It's because there's something in the human heart that hates the thought of being accountable to somebody higher than us and one day having to stand before Him and answer for our lives. We want to live the way we want to live. And there's always been this attitude, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. That's what lurks in the human heart. Now, in verse number 8, it goes on and it says, "And they took him, the son, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard." They threw him out of the vineyard like roadkill and just left his body there. We find a little better description of this over in the same account in Matthew 21:39. It says, "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Notice they drag him out and they put him to death. That's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. The Bible tells us he was slain without the gate, outside of Jerusalem. There's a place within the city walls of Jerusalem. Many years ago, about 300-400, Constantine sent his mother, I think Helena was her name, to find the sacred Christian places and mark them with a church. And she built this church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today at the supposed spot where Christ was crucified and buried. But it is wrong because it's inside the city walls. The Bible tells us that Christ suffered without the gate. We find in Hebrews 13:12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He was dragged out of the vineyard and put to death. And there's a place over there called Gordon's Calvary. And it was found by General Gordon, this Christian general, back in the late 1800s. He was actually staying with Horatio Spafford, I think, the guy who wrote it as well. And he looked out of his window toward the north one day and he noticed this side of a hill and it looked like a skull. And he said, "That's interesting." And he had read this verse, and he knew the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was wrong. And so he started scrounging around there, found out it was a place of execution. It was a place where two major roads intersect, the road to Jericho and Damascus. It fit the description in every way, and so they started digging around it. And they found that there was a garden near there. There was a tomb near there. On the adjacent side of the tomb, they found another tomb that said, "Buried near the Lord." They found a wine press there that might have belonged to a wealthy man like Joseph of Arimathea. Just a lot of neat things like that. But Jesus Christ suffered outside of the gate, folks, for us. It was lonely, it was horrid, but He did that for us. We see this pointed parable and we see this prized possession, but finally, we see the punished perpetrators. The punished perpetrators. In verse number 9, Christ asks the question, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others." So what's going to happen to Israel here? It's incredibly obvious who he's talking about. What's going to happen to the Jewish elders who reject the Son of God? A couple of days earlier, we find out that as Christ is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, remember? In Matthew 23:37, he stops, he weeps, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and ye would not? How often have I given you another chance?" This is their last chance. Basically, this is it. He said, you just would not repent. You would not cooperate. That's a pattern that had been taking place for 2,000 years at that time. In fact, when when God was ready to bring Moses in the promised land, he let him look at it from the top of Mount Nebo. And Joshua actually took the people in, and there were some years of fighting, and they conquered the land for the most part, and Joshua grew old. And Joshua gave this warning in Joshua 23:15 in his swan song. He said to the people, "Therefore shall come to pass, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you." God says, if you mind your P's and Q's, you'll be fine here. But if you act up, I'll do to you what I did to the inhabitants before you, that you took it from. I'll take it from you and give it to the Gentiles. I'll give it to somebody else at that time. Well, that was all fulfilled actually in 70 AD. 40 years after Christ went to the cross, Titus, the Roman general, came in and he destroyed Jerusalem, and thousands of Jewish people were brutally killed. And many thousand more were taking back slaves to Rome, and they looted the temple. They burned it down. In fact, if you go to Rome, you can find the Arch of Titus there. I've seen it. And you can find the Jewish slaves being hauled in with the booty from the temple, and you can see the menorah in it. They took the money from that and the slaves from that, and they built that fabulous Colosseum in 70 A.D. Did you know it was built with Jewish labor there? Amazing thing. And you find that Masada back in Israel was the last stand for the Jewish people. Anyone left fled to Masada, about 1,000 or so, and they held out for about 3 years from the Romans until the night before the Romans came over the top by building a ramp with Jewish slaves. The people inside committed suicide, and they were all dead the next morning there. But that's when the Jews were scattered. And they were dispersed from the land, and it wasn't until May of 1948, as the Bible, still being alive with prophecy, was fulfilled, and the Jewish people came back to their land. But for 2,000, or at least 1,900 years, the land sat idle without the Jewish people in it. We find in verse number 9 here that it says that the Lord of the vineyard will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Well, they got their final warning there. They got their last chance. They did not receive it. Christ was spelling out to them very plainly what is going to happen. And they balked at it. This was their last chance. Think about this. There is a last chance for everybody. A last chance for everybody. The Grecian king, Alexander the Great, many years ago, was conquering place after place. And he had a custom. He'd come to a city, he'd besiege it, a walled city. He would give them a warning that you better come out and surrender. And he would take a lantern and he would light it outside the city wall where everybody could see it. It burned day and night. For how long, nobody really knew. But as long as that lantern was burning, you could come out and you could surrender and you'd receive mercy. But once he extinguished that light, there was no mercy. He brutally went in and tortured and maimed and killed people within the city because their opportunity to repent was gone. You know, back in Psalm 2 and in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." It's talking about the Son of God back in the Old Testament, before he was incarnated, and we're told to submit to him, surrender to him, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now notice back again in verse number 9 here. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Christ is asking a question. He's going to answer his own question. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Who are the others now? Well, we could say the Gentiles, or we could say the Palestinians who squatted on the land itself over nearly 1900 years. There's a lot of guesses here. But I think the others here that are going to get something special from God, I believe it's a picture of the New Testament church. I believe that when the Jews apostatized, the oracles, the sanctioning, the testimony of God, the blessings of God, the privilege from God was transferred to Scripture New Testament churches. Bible says in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I think we've been entrusted with it now. I believe Ephesians 3:21 spells it out, where it says, unto him God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Folks, we've been given something special now. The Jews fumbled the ball, and now we have it. We better not blow it. We better not blow it. Now, in verse number 10, Christ goes on and he says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." He kind of chides them for their biblical ignorance. "Haven't you read this, fellas? Have you not read this scripture?" Kind of chiding them there. Christ goes back to the scriptures and he says, "Haven't you read what the Bible says?" You know, if you follow the life of Christ, he always uses the Bible to settle a matter. And that is what settles matters. What does God say in his word? There are a lot of issues today like abortion and sodomy and welfare and capital punishment and this transgender issue now and political views. And we can talk big saying, "Well, what would Jesus do?" Well, we don't have to scratch our head, do we? We can go to the Bible. And we could look at what Jesus did, what he said, and he always linked himself to the Bible. He's always quoting the Bible. By the way, he's quoting the Bible here. He's quoting Psalm 118:22, which says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It's talking about this rejected cornerstone. Now, he'd been talking about a son and an heir earlier. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. Well, who's the stone now? Well, it's Jesus, too. It's just another illustration of the true Messiah, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Peter would preach about him a few years later. And in Acts 4:10, he would say, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's talking about this cornerstone and he's saying it's the very one that was set at naught by the builders. It was cast aside, but now it's become the cornerstone. And he said it's Jesus Christ. And there's not going to be any other way to heaven but in through and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, Christ goes on. He says, "This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing to see. You know, back on May 24th in 1844, there was an invention called the telegraph that was revealed, invented by Morse. And the Congress had a little Morse code thing within its halls there in Washington, and some miles away over in Baltimore, they had wired up a place at the railroad station. And a guy there heard the first message sent by Morse to Baltimore, and he sent back something, and it was simply these words, "What hath God wrought?" Taken from Numbers 23:23. "It shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought?" What has God done? What has God done? Jesus said, "This is something God has done, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He says that in verse 11. And then in verse 12, it says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." It was incredibly obvious who he's talking about here. And the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin, is seething. Maybe looking around for the temple police and wondering whether to call them and have Jesus arrested. But the people were still attentive to Christ at that point. And so they know they better not make their move there. They better wait. And so they went away enraged. And in their wickedness, they realized they'd been exposed. But they still wouldn't acknowledge he was the Son of God. You know, Psalm 2 again basically warns us, don't mess with the Son of God. We read it a moment ago. It says in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." But it goes on and it says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Have you done that? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You can either refuse him or you can trust him. You say, "Well, I haven't rejected him." Not to accept him is to reject him. The Bible says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And I did that over 35 years ago on a Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota. I put all my trust in him, in his finished work on Calvary's cross. Before that time, well, like most, I was trying to work my way to heaven. trying to do right and do good. I'd been baptized as a baby. I went to church every Sunday. I had been confirmed. I took communion. I tried to follow the golden rule, be sincere and all, but I was lost. I'd never been saved because you can't work your way to heaven. Bible clearly says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The Bible says in another place, it's the gift of God. And you're saved by grace through faith. And what is faith? Faith is trusting. And the Bible says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Friend, can you testify of a time in your life when you realize you're a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, and in repentance or in a change of mind about your sin, you decided you wanted to follow Christ. You wanted to follow His Word. And you put all your faith in what Christ did on that cross and that blood He shed for you to save you, plus nothing, minus nothing. Have you had a time when your life was changed, when you trusted Him? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, let me just close by saying, throughout history, there have been skeptics. They've come along and they've described Christ as a philosopher, maybe even a revolutionary, you know, going to overthrow Rome. But just this guy who taught morals and this guy who somehow unwittingly and unwillingly became a victim. He messed up, something went awry and horribly wrong, and he got himself unintentionally crucified somehow along the way by the Jews and the Romans. And so here he was, just this misguided martyr in their eyes. You know, the exact opposite is actually true. It was no accident. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, Sanhedrin and Rome, Pilate and all that crowd, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, including the devil. Had he known it, he would have never allowed it. It was the last thing he wanted when Christ came out of that grave. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Sung Young Moon, who died some years ago, the head of the Unification Church, or the Moonies, taught that actually Jesus Christ was this misguided martyr, that He came to start the perfect race by marrying the perfect woman and having the perfect child, but along the way He got crucified and He didn't finish His mission. That's what Moon says. No, it was all predicted. It was all predicted, even by Christ Himself. In John 10 and in verse 17, Christ said, I lay down My life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down to Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That is exactly what He did. And by the way, the cross was the very reason that He came here. The very reason He came. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And you're part of that many. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed in Him? Have you received Him by faith? Because again, not to receive is to reject. And oh, the cost of rejecting Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.